helps digestion or indigestion.
Thanks so very much.
I'm glad to see that we are still in good spirit after a very long, grueling day. So good to see you. Now, this is our third lecture presentation. The topic is opponents of Jesus. Again, we want to look at the whole Gospel of Matthew from beginning to end. But we now, instead of focusing on Matthew or Jesus, the main character of the story, but the opponents to Jesus, the anti-hero characters from a literary point of view. Because I believe that you know, a story, or when we try to look at somebody, we want to see what's the intrinsic or internal virtue or character of Jesus. But then, very often when we look at a very extraordinary person like Jesus, we can learn something about Jesus, by way of the opponent he has. Now, of course, Jesus met and was encountered, was challenged by many opponents who were powerful, like the priests, who commanded a lot of respect from other Jewish people, like the Pharisees. And he was finally put on trial also by the Sanhedrin, that is the council of the Jewish elders, and then also by the Roman governor, and then he lost his life. So very often when we look at somebody and see how great he is, we can learn from the kind of opponents he has. Now in our generation, I think we all admire very much Mandela, right? The president of South Africa. When you think about it, what has he done to deserve so much respect from around the world? He didn't do any miracle, the kind we saw in the Bible. He didn't seem to have written a great literature like the Nobel Prize winners. But we know he has endured one of the most strongest system of oppression, the apartheid. And so by being willing to speak out and be willing to be jailed for it, he constantly keeps the white South African regime on the hot spot, and the whole world's kind of sense of conscience and justice against them, and finally bring down and change the system so that millions of people enjoy their freedom from that kind of racial oppression system. So the kind of system, the kind of opponents to him, make him and his character stands out. When we look at Aung San Suu Kyi, isn't that wonderful that after so many years, over 20-some years, house arrest, I remember also in around about 2008, 2009, she had a chance to finish her parole, but then this stupid American journalist tried to get to her house. Remember that incident? And so now the military regime had another excuse to put her under house arrest yet for 2-3 more years. But she endures. And so now when she's out, she was elected. All of a sudden we see how a gentle and yet firm woman stand against that powerful regime. And we are hopeful and we are thankful that the people in Burma, in Myanmar, would have a new opportunity. Isn't that exciting? Again, Aung San Suu Kyi is not a strong woman necessarily, but because of her opponents are so cruel, so brutal, so gruesome. But when she could endure even that to change the situation, political situation in Burma, there's another opportunity for democracy. And millions of Burmese people, Myanmar people, now have a hope for a better life. So again, from the opponents to Jesus, we can also learn something about Jesus. And so that's the angle we want to read Matthew, or reread Matthew to learn about Jesus' character in opposition to his enemies. And I think at the same time, when we read the story within the Gospel, we want want to also reflect about our own life. Now, these are religious, civil, and political leaders of this time, and we are leaders of the church. So what can we learn about leadership from Jesus' point of view and from his opponent's point of view? That's the second angle I hope that we can focus on, right? Now, and so we want to ask ourselves the question, what was wrong with those leaders? Why were they so mad at Jesus and try every way to get rid of Jesus? And how do we ourselves serve as leaders in the church, in our community, and especially when we have so many temptations from the would-be political leaders of a certain group from Southeast Asia, right? And so on. So now let's see. When you read the whole Gospel of Matthew, actually Matthew gives us a picture of many groups of opponents to Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the Messiah, the Son of God, and has the power and authority from God, has compassion for the people. He seems to be able to break into the hearts and minds of so many followers. At the same time, as we read the Gospel, we find that he actually was under a lot of attacks. The moment he was born. On the one hand, we see the wise men from the east, the Magi, they came all the way to try to find him and wants to present gifts and worship him. And of course, they had to find where he was located, number one. And so they thought, well, what is the better way? Why go and ask the king? King Herod the Great. And you know the story, don't you? What happened to Herod? First of all, this is the shocking news. They say they see a star, and then maybe a new king of Judah or Jews will be born. How come it's not my own son? So what does that mean to me as King Herod? It's a threat rather than a good news or a joke. When you think about it, well, the Magi were a little bit naive. But of course, you cannot blame them. They didn't know. They thought, you know, if it's a new king, naturally it would be the son or offspring of the current king. So of course they want to go to ask him. Little did they know that it's not Herod's child, and Herod was alarmed. You might think, is that possible? Is that just a story? Or could a king be threatened even by a fantasy or a news like this? Think again. Number one, back 2,000 years ago, actually a lot of royal people, generals and kings, they were very superstitious because they know how brutal human beings can be. Today you might be the king, you stand at the pyramid, at the top of the social hierarchy. You command everything. The whole land, everything in it, all the people in it belongs to you. But you're standing there alone. The second tier, there are quite a few people who think they are more worthy than you are. They want to take your place, right? And then whether the rest of the population like you or believe you or is willing to serve you as their king or not. So actually, when you stand up there, you can be very lonely and very fearful. When you go to bed, you don't know whether you're going to wake up tomorrow because somebody might come in. Your servants might be bought off. They could have done something against you. So they were very superstitious. So we see that in the stories of the Caesars, of the kings, of the generals, and so on and so forth. They may not believe those evil powers, but they would rather take any precaution to guard their own life, their own power, you see? So, yes, even it sounds just like a threat from a newborn baby. But of course, a good politician would have to do something about it. You know, he would rather mistakenly kill somebody so that he won't be killed. That's the kind of brutal reality of political world, isn't it? And therefore, the superstition was there. So here we learn one thing. Even when Jesus was just born, there was already a power imperial power, in this case, that tried to get rid of him. So we have a very unjoyful, in fact, very sad story for Christmas. We don't often put on that story on our Christian our Christmas pageant, do we? When you have a Christmas pageant, what do you have? You go to Luke. So you have the angels, you have the shepherds, you have the little sheep, so that every little kids in the church have a chance to go on the stage. And then everybody else is taking pictures. Who cares about what that story is about? If my baby's up there, even though she's just one of the little sheep. Right? Happy ones. But I think Matthew gives us a very, very serious story. Even when the Messiah was born, the political world was already up in arms against him. And we begin to learn that his first opponent, King Herod the Great, was very cunning, very wise, very deceitful. First, all right, if the wise man or the wizard or the magi from the east say something about that, and it also has the astrological, that is the star in the sky, I better take it carefully. But then first of all, I have to also find where the baby is. So he called a scribe who studied the Bible, and then we're able to find out if there's going to be a Messiah, a new king, it will have to come from Judea, which had to come from Bethlehem, because that was the hometown of King David. And so the Messiah has to be the son of David and has to come from the same Lao Jia, the same what? Hometown. So they were telling Herod. So Herod, okay, now I know. At least I know where that precinct. I don't have to kill all the babies, but I can kill maybe those 100 babies in Bethlehem under the age of 2. So here we see a king, and yet he's also like a good politician. He put on a mask. What did he tell the wise man? Oh, that's good news. Go ahead and find him. I think he's in Bethlehem. But when you find him, please come back and tell me so that I can also go to see him. He didn't finish the sentence. He then killed him, right? Skip that one. He tries really to do, huh? So that's politician. You don't want to deal with politicians. They're always very nice, you know, warm and shake hands with you, think that you're the most important person in the world. He wants your vote. But mind you, once you voted for him, he will never see you unless you can't see you with a lot of money. Huh? I know, I'm sorry if you're a politician. God bless you. And do all the good things. Christ, it did not apply to you. We need good Christian conscientious politicians as well, because thank God we have this democratic system where good voice can be heard, but we need to really have good politicians to work for it. Alright, so here we see, what does it mean then for us and for Matthew to look at the significance when he had a chance to look back in history to see, even when Jesus was born, the Messianic, the Son of God was born to save God's people. And yet the political power didn't like him. They try everything to get rid of him. At the same time, what do we see? This vulnerable baby from a very ordinary couple, Joseph and Mary. God came down to help them. Right? First of all, God told through the angel, told the wise man not to return to Herod and go home from another route. So try to keep the secret from the political king Herod. Now, then he also tells Joseph to bring Mary and Jesus to Egypt for shelter, to hide them away. So that here, what we see, I think, in this very particular episode, Matthew find out that yes, the most powerful person in the land of Palestine at Jesus' time, when Jesus was born, and try everything to find and kill Jesus. But God is above even those political powers. And God intervened and saved God's only son. because no political power can take over or can interrupt God's plan. So Matthew was excited when he tells the story. Yes, it's a horrible thing for political power to try to stop God's work of salvation. But God is the Lord of all. God's fear is in control and would render God's special protection of Jesus. And so here within we see Jesus must be someone very special, because God would use the angels, God would outwit, if you wish, outwit King Herod the Great and protect his son so that Jesus can then grow up and come back to carry out his ministry. So thank God for that. Sometimes in our struggle against political power, which is not friendly to the church. Well, may I say that some of us who are from Taiwan, maybe 20, 30 years ago, Taiwan was not a very democratic society. Do we all agree with that? And just like today, in Republic of China, it's not a very democratic or free society yet. But we believe that whatever the society is, God remains the Lord of all. And so we can always hope for God's help. Now, so number one opponent that shows actually God is with Jesus. Well, I should have shown you these nice pictures. I'm sorry that it's a little too small, but these are all some of the famous paintings about the killing, the slaughtering of the babies in Bethlehem. And then the flight to Egypt of the holy families and so on, so on. So the point is this: number one, no political power can overcome God's sovereignty, and in this case, no political maneuver can interrupt God's plan for salvation. So that's the first story right away, chapter 2. But then in chapter 4, we run into another opponent, also of Jesus, also very powerful. In this case, the devil himself, not any human power only, but the demonic power itself. We find that Jesus was driven to the desert by the Holy Spirit of God, and yet the desert took advantage of his 40 days of fasting and prayer and began to tempt him. I think we talked about that a little bit, but let me review quickly. According to Matthew then, the devil came to Jesus at the end of his 40 days and 40 nights. He was tired, he was hungry. Maybe his spirit was renewed, but his flesh was weak. And as Paul says very often, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. And that's when we fall, right? But here in this case, we see Jesus not fail. And so the devil first pretend to be very kind and like, oh, Jesus, you're hungry. There's no five-star hotel nearby, but hey, a lot of storms. And I know you're the Son of God, so you can change the end to the bread. He pretend to be caring, but what he really hoped for is what? That Jesus would listen to him. Jesus knows very, very well that you don't deal with the devil. Not giving him even one inch, because he's a slippery slope. If you give in, compromise with the devil, one step away, then it's a way of no return. So Jesus says, no, yes, even I'm hungry, and I can turn the stone into bread, but I don't care so much about my own physical need as the principle of obeying God. So I'm not going to listen to you, Mr. Devil. So here you can see, and then Jesus used the scripture. Men do not live alone by the bread alone, but by the word of God. And the word of God is such that we don't deal with the devil. So he would then overcome the devil. The devil then thinks, okay, if you can quote the Bible, then you quote the Bible to negotiate with you again. Well, the Bible says, so he brought Jesus to the top of the temple and said, well, if you jump down here, would that be nice to show people that you are truly from God, right? Because you were not going to hurt yourself. Besides, didn't God say, He is going to send the angel to protect you so that you won't even hurt a toe. Your toenail will not hurt. What do you think about it? What does that sound like? Does that sound like Genesis story? The snake comes to Eve. Did God intend her to eat? She'll be fine. Did God create this? Everything's good for you. He tempts, huh? So devil knows our Bible too. He knows the word of God, and he was able to use that to try to tempt Jesus. So it's not enough just, okay, I know the Bible, I can quote from the Bible. Because the tempter, the deceiver, the liar, the devil also knows our scripture. So we also need to really honor God so that when we try to quote and learn from the word of God in the scripture, we would quote the right thing. And we won't be deceived or lied to by the false use, the false quotation of the words. So remember what Jesus says? Do not tempt the Lord your God, right? And so I don't want to tempt to see whether God really will protect me and send the angels. And I don't want to make, kind of force God to perform a miracle just so that people can see it. God has God's own time, and that's where we think. Just what about Presbyterian tenet of faith? The sovereignty of God. So here Jesus honors God's sovereignty. So I'm not going to try to force God to do something for me or even for me. And so again, it's not only the word of God we should know and be familiar, but also how we truly honor God, therefore we know how to listen to the word of God and use that to reject the temptation from the devil. So the devil says, well, okay, this young boy from Galilee seems to be very smart, so let me take him to the top of the mountain and show him all the nations in glory and power and say, as long as you just worship me, bow to me, and I'll give all this to you. Imagine how can devil promise that? Yes, the devil can, because at the moment, God is giving them the temporary authority to take over the world. That's why the world behaves the way it does. The devil has his own way. Until Christ will come back and then judge and wipe out the devil. And so he promised, but Jesus knows better. He said, yes, maybe the world is living under the power of the devil, but God is in control. Only God is the Lord of Lords, and God would judge even the devil at the end. So he refused. And then again, he quotes from the Bible saying what? Worship only the Lord, right? And nothing else. Again, this story, when you just think about it, and I'm sure many of you have preached about it, and this is a very important story, you'll know. When you put it in the narrative world, narrative of Matthew's Gospel, this is the second already, even before Jesus began his ministry, an opponent. The devil tries to kind of lure him away from what God plans for him to do. If Jesus has worshipped the devil, he will get the power. He may not have to. He may not have to die. He may not have to get on his missionary. He would not have to be betrayed by his disciples in disappointment. But Jesus knows what God wants him to do, and he's willing to honor and obey God. And I think that is the key to his understanding of the word of God, and therefore he could refuse the temptation. So here we see another opposition. And so here we see Jesus as a truly obedient Son of God demonstrate to us and to the readers of Matthew how we can serve God. Even before we started, there are temptations. How do we reject that? I don't know what I should say. Tell this. I remember when I was first ordained, and I had my first church, my inaugural sermon. I thought about it, prayed about it. Which one did I want to? I then decided to preach the temptation story. So I made a promise with my congregation. I said, I know I know Jesus at all, but if anything I can learn from Jesus when he began his ministry is how he prayed and how he prepared himself, how he listened to God's word, and how he overcome the three temptations. So I share with my congregation, my very first church, I say, help me as your pastor. As I start my ministry with you in this church, that you and I can resist the devil's temptation, physical needs, spiritual needs, and the kind of psychological needs or temptations, and how we can learn from Christ. So we see what this then, the story, demonstrate who Jesus is. Remember we talked about how Jesus was the Messiah because of the genealogy, and how he was the Son of God because of the unusual virgin birth. And now, what kind of Jesus is he? Not only the Messiah, the Son of God, but also a obedient Son of God. And he's going to teach us how to become obedient Son of God. So he already showed how he behaved like the Son of God. It's always the devil's and devil's voice try to confuse us or lead us away. How do we focus our attention to God and God alone? So here, because of this opposition, we find and we learn about Jesus' character as a servant of the Lord. Let's go then to a third group of morons. When Jesus began his ministry, many a times we find the Pharisees and the scribes come to talk with Jesus. It's very interesting. When you pay attention, the Pharisees and the scribes often will come to Jesus when they find Jesus' disciples, you know, because of hungry. They will be getting the grain and to eat it on the Sabbath day. So they accuse, they complain to Jesus. Why would they do that? Breaking the law, huh? The Sabbath law. And when they find Jesus sitting at the table with the sinners, with the tax collectors, whom everybody hates, they would say, well, why would you hang out with those evil person and the bad people? You must, then you would become unclean yourself. So they often find fault with Jesus and then debate with him on the issues of the law. In fact, if you look through chapter 5, well, chapter 5 is 7 months old, maybe after that, 8, 9, and all the way, Pharisees was there when Jesus was in Galilee, when Jesus was on the journey, when Jesus was in Jerusalem. Even when Jesus was killed and after Jesus was killed. Because in Matthew, we are given a special story that the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, oh, we have heard him and his disciples say that maybe he will be resurrected. And we know they probably are going to trick him, they're going to steal his body and say, look, there's no body, he must have resurrected. So they sent a guard at the tomb to prevent the disciples from stealing his body. It is only Matthew who tells that story. And who conspired to do that? The Pharisees. So one thing when we read Matthew, the Pharisees are not only complaining against Jesus, they also they didn't like Jesus, obviously, and they think Jesus was teaching the wrong wrong laws or teaching the wrong thing about law, the Jewish law, and they also try to entrap him because they want to ask him questions so that he can answer, and then they would have a chance to accuse him. So we seem to see the Pharisees become the arch enemies, the major opponents to Jesus. It's very interesting. When you compare Matthew to Mark or Luke, several places, they are same stories. But in Mark, you will say, oh, some people come to accuse Jesus. In Matthew, you will say, some Pharisees come to accuse Jesus. And then again, in Luke, you might find, oh, there are people there who conspired to kill Jesus. In Matthew, Matthew would say very clear. And then the Pharisees decide to have Jesus killed, so they go out to do something and so on. So Matthew, among all the Gospels, clearly make Pharisees the major opponents of Jesus. There are, so we see all those problems. They not only accuse Jesus of violating the law of purity or Sabbath, they even accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, that is the king of demons. I don't know whether you ever thought about some of these things. I remember when I was younger in Taiwan and I heard some of the stories that are still happening is, you know, casting out demons by some Christian pastors. There are quite a few fishing villages, very superstitious, and there are some people who were demon possessed. And they finally came to ask help from the pastors in the church. But very often, when those people who think someone was possessed and tortured by demons, they don't come to church first. They usually go to another temple. If they think, okay, this is some kind of demon hurting my son, they would then go to a bigger temple. People say, oh, the God or God is in that temple, has more power than others. So they would ask that God to cast out the demons for them. And sometimes they were successful. But pretty soon they find that another God in that temple began to possess the person. So they have to find another more powerful God or goddess to help them. I don't know about Southeast Asia, whether you still have these cases. But to me that was very interesting because it sounds very much like what happens here in the gospel stories. Because they believe that the demons have some demonic power. That's why they can bewilder them. They can tempt some people. And we call them superstitious. But when you look at those people, some of them are also well educated. Some of them are pretty decent people. Why would they be so afraid? Why would they be kind of bound mentally, psychologically, spiritually by us? Because they were afraid. They did see some of those demonic power that can hurt people, can affect people. And so they, when they go there, when they find someone hurt, what did they do? They try to ask help from other temple. Until they couldn't find any more powerful demons to help them. Then somebody, well, you know, if you're desperate, there's no other way. Go to the church. Their God, their Jesus God is more powerful. Finally, they say, and then there are some people that come to the church, and the pastor and the Christians pray for them, and cast out demons. That's how they become Christians. And very often, when someone was healed of the demon possessions, that person become Christians. Their parents, their brothers and sisters still don't come to the church. You know why? Because they say, well, you know, this person is now healed by Jesus, so he now belongs to Jesus. He should go to church. But we are not, and we don't want to go to church because they are afraid of the demons would come to haunt them. Now, again, these are some of the stories I heard, and in fact I heard from a friend from seminary. This is a friend from seminary. One day we met up and he said, and it has been 3-4 years out of seminary. He said, John, how are you doing it? And so he told me that he just come to a new place to be a pastor in a fishing village. He said, John, you know, I began to learn about the Bible once again, afresh. And I began to find out that maybe at the seminary they should teach us, they should give us a course of how to cast out demons. He said he had a good ministry for 3-4 years, and then this church invited him, called him to serve. And so he was happy. He moved to the church before he even opened up his box that day. An elder in the church called him and said, Pastor, welcome to the church. Your room is right. Yes, he says, okay, I'm coming to pick you up tonight at 7 o'clock. And he says, why? He said, well, we need to go and cast out demons in somebody's home. He said, huh? What did you tell me when you're interviewing me? And so now you're the pastor. Can you say no to the elder? Right? So he said, oh, John, I'm so afraid. And what's going on? And so the elder who has some experience came and said, oh, you know, in our village, there's a problem. And they called for help. Yeah. So I said, of course. And we have a new pastor. I put him along. So he said the first, I mean, then he shared with me some of his experience. He said, oh boy. He said, you know, I used to study the New Testament. We learned about historical criticism. We learned about form criticism. We learned about demythologization. You know, 30 years ago, they're talking about Rudolf Bultmann. It was just mythology, and we have how we interpret it by demythologizing those first centuries and find the semantic meanings rather, and so on and so forth. He said, I rebuilt my faith through those encounters with the demons. He went in China, in Chinese, he says, in the Tobia, 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 Tobia. So he went. He said, oh, I went with my head skin trembling. So the elder took him into the house. He said, before he stepped into the house, it's an old Chinese house. They have this images of the Buddha or whatever they are worshiping. This Baxian Zhuang, huge, heavy, high, offering table. It's heavy. You should take four big men to even move it. Huh? That's where the ancestor worship takes place and so on. Before he goes into the house, he heard this squeaking, horrible sound. Not like a woman. It's a woman who was possessed, but it's a horrible sound, terrible sound, squeaking sound, saying, ha ha ha, I know who you are. You are so-and-so, the new pastor. Somehow, I mean, this woman, people think that maybe was thinking of her as mentally disturbed and problems, but she began to hurt herself, so they chained her and tied her to the leg of the table so that she couldn't run away. But the demon recognized him. Because he was so frightened. The first time now, you know, having received the good Presbyterian seminary training, learning Greek and do all that exercise, now having to talk. And he said, I was surprised. He said, honestly, I was frightened, I was surprised. Thankfully, the elder has some experience before. So the elder says, okay, come on, quiet down. In the name of Jesus, I bid you to be quiet. So speaking to the demon conversation. And so after a while, you know, they get to engage in some of the conversations, and then they pray for the woman in the name of God, pass out the demons. The woman was shaking and was wrong. And then after a while, she recovered. She did not know anything about this. Now, and so he said, oh, if I had known this, I would not have this. But now I'm here, I resign from the other church, no way home. But of course, you know, he said, I have to relearn how to deal with it. Yes, thank God, in this time and age, much fewer cases like that. And so in my conversation, he shared with me some of the stories, some of the experience. He said, if I may quickly, he said, well, you know, for one thing, now I know some demonic power exists. But he says, I also learn about the Bible and part of God even more. Because if you find out that, see, if this person is mentally disturbed or psychological, clinically psychologically problem, they could hurt themselves. Right? They could kill themselves, commit suicide, or hurt others, like, you know, all those problems. But a case, if someone is possessed by the demons, they'll be hurting themselves as if they might be tearing apart their clothes, they might be speaking, people were afraid. But those people never hurt themselves, never hurt others. And he says, that's because even if somebody fall victim to the demons, their life belongs to God. Demon has no power over human life. They can torture her, they can scare other people with her, but demons can never hurt someone because their life belongs to God. And she said, that's incredible. But tell us about, you know, how God is still in charge. And fasting. And he also told me another time he brought a couple of other deacons and young people to another case. And he said that time they pray and pray for 1 hour. The demon did not go. And they cast him out in the name of Jesus so many times. So they didn't really know what to do, and frustrated, and the pastor feared a little bit embarrassed. For some reason. And so he was worried. And so he prayed about it. All of a sudden, he says, oh, as if God gave him an idea. So he said, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to answer this question. Why can I not cast you out today? I'm not afraid of you today in the name of Jesus, because so-and-so, the young man, the deacon from the church, has committed sin. You can imagine that young man turned pale. And so, I don't know whether that's a sexual scandal or some sort. I don't know. So he said to the young man, don't worry, but repent. So let's ask for the forgiveness of God for you. So right there, they ask for God's blessing by confessions. And that young man feel released, and then they cast out the demon, and the demon left. As I listen to this fantastic story, I mean, this is someone of my age, seminary friends, but he's from the seminary in the South, Nansen. In Taiwan, there are two major Christian seminaries. But we are good friends. He spent some time in Donghai University with me and so on. So this is someone I respect, a dear good friend, and a very good student also. So when he said that to me, he said, with such reverence, he says, my faith, even as a pastor, is revealed. And now I read the Bible differently. I still use for criticism and critical commentary and so on and so forth. But I believe that God will still do wonderful things in some cases, in some area for some people. So one thing the two of us were discussing, and we also learned something. I also learned something from the conversation with him. I find out that not only that God will protect even those people who are possessed by demons, and we give them a chance and would not allow demons to take their lives. And we also learn that Christians need to be very careful. Yes, sometimes they'll be called upon to help in a case, very unusual case like that. I don't think it's like what there's a movie about exorcism that's kind of sensational. I cannot bear to watch it. So I know about it. I was a little bit, I don't want to watch it. I think it's okay. But then from this pastor friend's experience, I find that he also humbly and learned about that. And he told me about a quarter of his members in that church are people who have been healed of sickness or cast out demons through those miracle healings. Then they become Christians. But their families still refuse to come because they were afraid of revenge by other demons. So as I say, one thing we learn after observing all those cases, then in our beginning we find that God actually is very kind to us. Because we learn one thing, that even those who are not, see one thing, if you're Christians, you have been baptized. You know, that's why the Bible says when we are baptized, we are anointed by the power of the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God, we are marked as child of God. Somehow, in the spiritual world, demons won't touch us. As if we are shielded by the Spirit of God, number one. We might be a very weak Christian. We might not be, really God-loving, and we don't always go to the church. But still, because we are baptized, somehow Christians are not are exempt from that. And also, we also find out that there are not many cases, even in Taiwan, in Taipei, we haven't heard many of those cases. In big cities, more well-educated people. And so what we learn is that it is a grace of God that as the human world making progress, so that they are not superstitious. If they don't believe in the demons, if they don't allow demons to control them, the demons cannot possess them, even if they are not Christians. That's why we see, you know, a lot of people today, they don't have to be bothered that and thank God for that. Of course, now we see a lot more psychological problems. maybe have too much to worry in their life and too many temptations and so on and so forth. So I think it's the grace of God that as human mind changes, they don't believe in the demonic world, the demon has less power to overcome humankind. And that's why those cases have been very poor, fishing village. Many people are not educated and they live in fear because their family relies on the fishermen going out to the sea, and you don't know whether your brother or your son or your husband will come back in 3 days. If there's suddenly a storm, the boat sinks, then you never see them again. So usually those kind of fishermen go to temple. If they're not even worshiping Mazu or some of those men, gods, they're worshiping all kinds of strange spirits and so on and so forth. So when people are submitting themselves to those belief superstitions, they tend to be possessed by it. Also, what I'm trying to say, I don't mean to tell too long a story, but is that there seems to be in the demonic world that they believe, just like what we find in the charges by the Pharisees. Oh, Jesus can cast out demons because he's using a more powerful demons to do that. He is not like the prophets who do so in the name of God. And that's why in the Jewish law, it is a condemnable sin for death if they use sorcery. That is, they invoke the name of a demon even to cast out other demons. And so, do you remember in the gospel account, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons. You might think, oh, they maybe out of jealousy, they just say something against Jesus. No, it was a serious charge. Because we're told that a scribe coming from Jerusalem to Galilee to investigate Jesus. In other words, the Pharisees filed an official lawsuit against Jesus, this young prophet type, who is teaching something about the kingdom of God, who is teaching something about the law, who doesn't, and who can do miracles, yes, but he seems to do it very suspiciously, because he doesn't go to the high priest, he doesn't go to the synagogue, he seems to use his own power and cast out demons. He must have used other demons. That can be more his world power to do so. So, according to the Jewish law in the Old Testament, he deserved death. And so we see the opponents go so far to fight against Jesus. They don't just debate with Jesus. They use this legal system within the Judaism. And so they send an official scribe all the way from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus. If the report turns out, yes, Jesus is indeed casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then he could be put to death. So the opposition to him amounts to a very high. It's not just legal debates, interpretation of the law or the Bible, but they think Jesus' power comes from demons. That's the most blasphemous, most dangerous crime you can commit in your system. And it is in that context. You remember Jesus said something very harsh. If you blaspheme against me, it is still forgivable. But because I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. So when you accuse me wrongly, you are accusing the Holy Spirit of God. It's an unforgivable sin. Have you ever read that part? Sometimes in the church Bible discussion group, they will say, oh, there is an unforgivable sin. Have I ever blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? And sometimes maybe some of those very pious members of the church and more young students who are studying that, oh, I'm so afraid. I hope I'm not committing unforgivable sin. I don't know. Have you ever thought about those questions? So I usually comfort it and say, you know, if you ask me this question, that means you're worried, right?
Yes, I'm very worried.
If you're worried, that means you're not. You have not blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, because if you have done so, the Holy Spirit will not be inspire you to confess your sins. So because you are worried, you're safe. Thank God. Thank God. But I want to tell you, see, that's why the opponents go so high. It involves this spiritual world, not only the first century. Unfortunately, there's still some cases. Thank God at the same time, not many cases anymore. As in the Old New Testament time, but there are still some. Those people who are less educated and they are spiritually weak, mentally weak, they submit themselves, they end up suffering. And sometimes you see some of those churches who have this kind of strong faith are still helping those few people. But of course, we also learn about, I am not saying, I'm not teaching a course at a seminary like that. I'm not qualified. I don't have those experiences. God forbid, I don't have to have that experience. But I also have a dear friend who is a medical student and then become a pastor. And for her dissertation, she decided to write about the differentiation between psychological, clinic psychological mental ill and demon possessed. So she put some effort to make a distinction. We had some good conversation. I learned something from her as well. Now, so I'm saying this is really to say this kind of problem is not just legal but also spiritual. And in this debate, Jesus proves to be the real Son of God. Now, we look at this, we find the Pharisees, that's why they, that give us a background to understand why Jesus said something very harsh against the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23. Remember that? The seven curses, woes, you hypocrites, right? And you are blind guides, and you're wicked, you're murderers, and so on and so forth. Once, twice, three times, seven times. Have you ever seen Jesus that man before? No. But you see one more time after that, because when Jesus was kicking out the money changers in the temple, that's the only two times Jesus got very angry. Huh? But they got angry. And so it's a very serious thing. You know what? According to Matthew's story then, the Pharisees' sin is as big as those money changers who have really disturbed the temple service and so on. And all those churches, hypocrites and so on and so forth, are very hard. Jesus says, well, you bring people to the kingdom of God, but then you stop them from going in. And you're a hypocrite, you preach, but you don't practice, and you pursue vain glory. You want to sit at the best table. You want to be greeted on the street, Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so, Pastor so-and-so. I mean, you like that vain glory rather than teaching people God's law. And so it's a very harsh, sometimes we think, how can Jesus be so angry? Did he talk about loving your enemies? Is there a real conflict? I think probably not. Because he finds out these Pharisees know the law, and yet they break it intentionally. They are giving the authority to lead the people to righteousness, and what do? They turn them against God. They have the opportunity to see what Jesus has done. They know the Bible, they know the law, they know Jesus is, who Jesus is, and yet they refuse to believe in Jesus, accept Jesus. And not only that, they try to kill Jesus. In some way, they have become allies to King Herod the Great and the devil. And so they become enemies not only of Jesus, but enemies of God. And so Jesus now, in chapter 23, began to chastise them, condemn them, denounce them as a prophetic condemnation. He wants the disciples, wants the Pharisees to understand how sinful they have, how serious a sin they has committed against the Son of God and against God. They have the leadership role, but they have led people astray. Very serious thing. That's why he's condemned. Okay? Now, one thing I want to stop here and say something. If you notice, in chapter 23, I think it's verse 12, we begin to condemn the you hypocrites and so on, seven times in a row. But in chapter 23, verse 1 and 2, Jesus called his disciples and said, you know the Pharisees sit on the seat of Moses in the synagogue and they preach about the Torah, the law. You listen to them. You know, you still listen to the right word that comes out of their mouth about the law, but you don't do what they do because they are the hypocrites. And then 23, 8, 9, and 10. I don't know if you know about these three verses. Jesus began to say to his disciples, do not call yourself rabbi like the Pharisees, because you have only one teacher. And do not call anybody father, because you have only one father in heaven. And then verse 10, do not call anybody instructor. That's a Greek word meaning moral teachers, like in Greek-Roman society. Because you have only one teacher, that is Christ. Do you notice that some of you are reading the Bible, right? Do you know what Jesus tried to say? Before he points out the sins of the Pharisees, he is warning his disciples, who are the leaders of the church, that I know you want to be honored, you want to be respected, but you better not learn from the Pharisees. They are given the position and the honor of leadership, but when they do not practice what they themselves preach, and when they do not preach the right doctrines or teachings of the Lord, they are going to be condemned. Very serious warning. You know, when Matthew writes about Jesus' struggle with the Pharisees and then report how Jesus condemned them, he also reports how Jesus used that occasion to teach his disciples, do not pursue vainglory, do not even allow yourself to be called rabbi or teacher. So I'm in trouble. People call me professor. But you know, verse 9, I think all the Catholic priests are in bigger trouble. What did Jesus say? Do not call yourself father. Padre, right? And some of my students, because they are Episcopal, you know, in the Church of England, in the Anglican Episcopal Church, they are called priests. And in some churches, they really respect the authority of their priests. They would call them father. And now we have women students. Now they have women ordination. So I wonder, do you call them mother or father? Strange enough, some churches call those women priests father, padre, because out of the traditional honor. So I said, well, you Catholic tradition, you blatantly disobey what Jesus said. me too. But hey, that's my job. I didn't ask for it. People call me professor. That's my job. But I think the point is, Jesus warns us about, because the number one temptation for pastor, leaders of the church is that vainglory. Huh? And sometimes, yes, because the Bible also teaches us to honor them as the servant of the Lord. So out of our love for God, we want to honor our pastor and our leaders. They lead us away. Look at how many elders who give up their time and to make the church work, right? And so they deserve our honor and respect, yes. But then it becomes a temptation if we, like Pharisees, put our personal interest, our honor, above God's work, above the church's well-being, then we are in trouble. We would be like the Pharisees. I think that's the main problem. Okay. There's another group of opponents that is worthwhile our attention. In Matthew's story, the chief priest, and they are particularly the opponents of Jesus when Jesus finally arrived in Jerusalem. Because, you know, the temple was there, and the chief priest was the authority figures, and the elders, they are members of the Sanhedrin, that is the council. So they are political as well as religious leaders. And they got involved. Why? Not just because Jesus was like a prophet who can teach, who can do miracles. A lot of people from Galilee follow him around. Well, they are curious, a little bit curious, but they kind of, they say, well, you know, from time to time we have these charismatic leaders, and then after a while people know that he's just a man, another man, and it's okay. But they got involved. when Jesus entered Jerusalem temple and cast out the money changers and the vendors of animals. Because then now he is disturbing the temple service, the sacrificial process. You know, according to their law, the animal that is, I mean, they say, first of all, when you want to give donation to the temple in Jerusalem, you may have come back from Rome, you may have come back from Antioch, you may have come from Alexandria, and you don't have the Jewish money. You may have American dollars or euros. And so the priest says, well, those are not good money. They might not be clean money because they have been handled by those Gentiles. So you need to really exchange your money for the real holy money, sacred money that we print. And guess what? If you have $10 worth of temple money, you have to pay how much to get that $10? Do you think it's 20% off? Or 20% more? Who knows? Maybe twice. And so it's a very good business deal. So not only for the money changers, but also for the priests involved. See, that's a major income. So to be religious, to be pious, you have to pay a price. Right? If you really love God, of course you're going to pay. And then of course, God doesn't get it. The problem is the chief priest gets it. The same with the animal. Because the Bible says the animal has to be examined by whom? The priest. Make sure that they are perfect, they are not sick, dying animals. And so, excuse me, examine fee, you know. The priest's holy hand has to check. So they charge you a little bit higher than your cardiologist, you know. So it's a big deal. You can imagine, big industry. That's why Jesus was so happy, man. It's not just because Jesus had a bad hair day. We know he was hungry the day before. He couldn't find a fig tree to eat. He was hungry. He was, you know, he cursed the fig tree. Well, of course, that turns out to be a very important Semitic teaching. I don't think he cast out those people just because he was not in a good mood, because he saw through. He knows these religious leaders are taking advantage of people's piety. They are using the system to rip off God's people. And they turn the house of prayer into an animal, a money exchange like Wall Street. God would not allow it. So it's an indignation. It's an anger out of justice, out of God. It's a godly anger. So it's like prophets is condemning those people. Okay, so now high priest, we better intervene. This young prophet, young man from Galilee might turn our world upside down. We better do something. So they want to find out what Jesus is teaching, what he has done. They want to find a way to get rid of him. And we already talked about how they put him on a trial to use false witnesses, and then force him to admit that he's the Son of God, therefore condemn him. You see, very important aspect. So the Son of God, in bringing us on God's good news about the King of God, how God will care and love us, would have to be confronted by Herod the Great when he was born, by the devil when he was young, by the Pharisees when he began his ministry, and by the powerful priests when he was finishing his ministry. In fact, he has had enough. He actually fight with them and overcome all of them. And I think when we look at our ministry, especially those the ordained ones among us, we sometimes run into those similar problems in our lives. By God's help, and only by God's help, can we overcome those. Because any kind of opposition can frustrate us, can discourage us. Sometimes you hear, why? Why do I have to stand outside of the church at the door and bow to you and humbly shake your hands? When I was the computer engineer, when I was a business owner, I don't have to do that. And then you complain about my sermon? Not funny enough, you know, couldn't wake me up. Then tell me frustration sometimes, right? You pull your heart out. Maybe Friday night you go to a family to pray for them. Their loved ones are passing away, and you come home at 1, and maybe 7 or 9. You went to a family because this young couple were about to get a divorce. And the pastors do a lot of those kind of things and have to keep that confidential. Sunday morning comes, still the pastor showed up, even though they may not have a few hours of sleep and may not have enough time to prepare a good sermon, frankly. They can only pray God help me giving the words. But some of us, hey, we've been listening to all the good sermons for 30 years, 40 years. Well, I will give him a 7 today, out of 10, 7, and I will give him a 6. Now, I'm saying this joking, in fact, sometimes inadvertently we may do something like that. That can really discourage our pastors. I think we know they are also humans like us. They are called by God, but they do have their families. They do have their children. They can be tired after 20 hours of work, and they also carry a lot of complaints. You know, they always try to smile, but they listen to some of the complaints from you, but no. And they have to learn how to bear with that, with God's help, and then pray for everybody, and pray for wisdom to reach out to help individually, and not bragging about it. Because some individuals, let me tell you this, well, I just said don't brag about it. So I'm not bragging about it, I'm saying this, just tell you, one time, a friend of mine calls me frantically. So Joe, come over right away, because my neighbor is also a good friend. The wife is about to kill the husband. and they're trying to stop the, but no way, they're so angry with each other. So they say, Joe, perhaps they will listen to you, come right over. To the place. It's a little apartment, a little kitchen, a small table in the middle. The husband was running and running, and the wife was running and running. This is a real thing. I won't tell you who they are. I cannot. Confidentiality. But you see, let me say this to say, our Lord and has suffered those. And so there are times, do you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus kneels down prostrate, pray all night. He has been a man of prayer. Even when he's tired, he would sneak out when the disciples are finding a place to sleep. He would go out to pray for God's help. He would pray sometimes all the way until morning. And that very night, his heart was broken. He just celebrate the Passover with his disciples, and he know one of them is going to betray him. And he know that's what God wants him to do. He has a decision to make. And so he prayed. And you know what? He always knows he needs help, so he brings 3 of his best friends and disciples to come along. Why would he do that? He realized he probably needs their support. Can you at least pray with me? And what happens? Right? Oh, they're bad. And so the kind of disappointment, the fear, the sadness, and facing along this humongous issue. Yes, we are only told Jesus' final prayer. What does he say? Lord, if you can, Father, take this cup away from me, but not according to my will, but your will. He's something.